What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey them as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body to slavery, to impurity, and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't you know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as they live. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. May God bless this reading to us.
Good. Okay, super. Thank you very much for that reading. Some of you know one of my hobbies is to play golf. I quite often play golf on my own very early in the morning. I go out and just do nine holes, and it's a way of exercise and interest. And, sometimes when a sermon's coming up, I kind of go through things which I'm thinking of and just trying to see something, speak them out. And I have to say, I don't know. I'm sure you all found this passage very easy. I'm sure as you're reading it through, it's obvious to you. So, but I found it quite difficult to get into, and I was wrestling with it. I've been for weeks, and I was on the golf course, and then a voice spoke to me from the skies, and I've never heard an audible voice of God before, and I was just really sort of questioning what Paul was getting at here, what he was doing. And I was fortunate enough that I also had my phone with me to also take a picture, because I thought there might be, you might want to see this voice from the skies. I was walking along, and this hot air balloon was coming up behind me. I couldn't hear it. And all of a sudden, I just hear this voice speaking to me. Sadly, it wasn't the voice of God, so I didn't get anything particularly insightful from that. But it made me sort of again question the whole passage as regards. Paul uses three metaphors in this passage to say what it is to be alive in Christ. And the great thing is, I just read this definition of a metaphor. The use of metaphor allows authors to present unfamiliar ideas or situations in ways that the reader is able to comprehend by comparing unknown things with known things. And so I suddenly realized that actually Paul really struggled to talk about this. He's had to use three different metaphors to try and say, it's like, you know this, well, it's like this, and you know this, and it's like this in some way. So he uses metaphor to try and use something which is known to us to explain something which is unknown. And that's so much like a lot of what we do, a lot of when we try and describe things of God. It's not easy to say it's this, this, this. It's a simple list. It's like this. So he uses three different metaphors to try and explain this to us. The metaphor of baptism, one of slavery, and one of what happens when somebody dies in a marriage partnership. So I thought I would impose another metaphor or two on top of the metaphors he's used. Okay, so this is going to work out. I can hear you. This has to go well. What could go wrong with that? Okay, so we'll start with I'll start just with this. I found this extremely helpful. As we read right through Romans, there's four kind of themes. And again, Paul, you can interpret Paul's writing in two ways. One is he is so brilliantly brilliant, he can juggle four themes and kind of come in and out of them in the course of the book. Or, he sort of doesn't quite finish it and then he comes back to it. I've forgotten a bit about that. You can see it either way. However, he has four themes, and these are the themes which run right through Romans. This sense of the universality of human sinfulness and the effectiveness of Christ dealing with it. How faith in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit affect the kind of righteousness that law intended but was unable to do. Thirdly, that sense that in the new Israel, both Jew and Gentile have places. And finally, in the last few chapters, he actually talks about what does it look like in the nitty-gritty of relationships amongst one another. And so these four themes come in and out of the whole book of Romans right throughout. And I think that's a useful thing just as when we pick up any passage in Romans is to come back. And you'll see that really this touches upon actually a lot of the first three as well in that. So the first metaphor he uses is the metaphor of baptism. I was on the internet trying to find some picture of baptism. I came across this one here. I'm wondering about if you're a dolphin in some parallel universe, would baptism be coming out of water? Just a thought, okay. Anyway, so the first picture he uses is baptism. And he talks about that in some ways we are associated with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And Christian baptism talks about that something dies and then something new is born. Okay, and he says that, and so in this metaphor, he's saying something when you come to Christ dies, and something is born or is alive. Now, there's the phrase "you are dead to sin." Now, I hope it doesn't come as a news flash to you, but Christians continue to sin after becoming Christians. So this sense of when we come to Jesus, when we come to faith, we stop sinning. I hope most of you would agree with me that doesn't happen. Actually, people of faith continue to sin. So it doesn't mean that. And again, remember, we're in metaphor land here. So just remember, as he's saying things, he's trying to get to some essence to say it's like this. it's interesting. If you read the message paraphrase of this passage, Eugene Peterson picks up another picture or metaphor on top of this, and he says it's something like, at one time you were in a land that had one sort of language, and then you're born into a new land with a different language, a different tongue sort of thing. And I like that. For me, the definition of dying to sin in this passage, I think, is saying at one time we had one voice only. The only voice we had in those days was our own voice. That was the only voice that we heard or were able to respond to. In coming to Christ, there's now another voice. The voice of God through the Holy Spirit is there and present to us. So we have that voice as well. So what has died is that one voice only existence. And what is born is this existence where we hear a voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. And we have options then. To choose, and importantly, because he says, once this happens, don't listen to that old voice. So the old voice is still there, and we can choose to listen to it, but he says, don't listen to that, listen to the new voice. And so the first metaphor he uses, using the Christian baptism picture, is of something dying, that one voice existence, and being born into this two voice existence, a voice of God and our own voice. Does that make sense? Cool. Okay. The next picture he uses is a picture of. My metaphor on top of that metaphor. Okay, just run with me. Okay, so I don't know if any of you who are as old as me will remember when we just had black and white televisions, and then color came along. And I remember the very first time I saw colour TV was a Star Trek episode that I went to a neighbour's house to see. He invited myself and my brother over to watch a colour TV. So late 60s, maybe early 70s, something like that, maybe?
68.
Yeah, maybe that. Okay. Perfect. And it was just dramatic. You know, before I'd been there, that monochrome existence was all there was, and it was seemed fine. And then You see colour, and it just puts a whole depth and invitation on the TV screen. And in this metaphor, you know, that coming to faith just puts a whole new colour, a whole new opportunity, a whole new invitation on our lives, which wasn't there before. Okay, so that's the first metaphor, the metaphor of baptism. And that just summarises what I said. Okay. So the second metaphor he uses is a metaphor of slavery. And he says, you know, formerly you were slaves to sin or to self, and now you can be slaves to righteousness or to God. And he presents the two options. And in this metaphor, he wants to describe that sense of there is only two options, because he started saying you're dead to the past. And some people were saying, wait a minute, if I'm dead, can I now choose to do what I want in some kind of neutral zone between not the old, but not gone into the new. And what he's saying is, no, there's only two choices. You're either a slave, you choose to be a slave to self, or a slave to righteousness. There's not a third choice of saying, I'm somewhere neutral or in between. But more importantly, in this metaphor, he reminds us that what we choose has consequences in terms of the fruitfulness. At a time when we choose to be a slave to ourselves, then the fruit that comes from that is fruit which is to do with me. And it's to do with building up of me and looking after me and protecting me and all that sort of fruit. When we're slaves to righteousness, as Jesus said, you know, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. And that fruit is the fruit of a life of blessing, of invitation to others, of ministering to others, of transforming situations, not just in my life, but beyond me. And so this metaphor reminds us that when we're alive in Christ, there's an opportunity now for fruitfulness which is out and beyond myself and can impact those beyond me. Okay, third metaphor. All right, just a quick summary of what I've just said there. Good. So the third metaphor he uses is this picture of what happens in a marriage relationship when one of the partners die. Okay? So when a partner dies, when they're married, they have a contract and they're legally bound to one another, and there's lots of obligations they have to one another. But when one partner dies, one is then free again to marry and to do other things. So they're not bound in any way to the person who is now dead. And so again, Paul uses this metaphor to say, at one time, you are bound to the old law way, the way of the law. But with Jesus coming and his death, you are completely free from that. Just like the old partner has died, you have no obligation to the old law now that you are in Christ. And I want to just try and unpack this a little bit more. There's a term here which called situational awareness. Is that something let me explain. In medicine, we are about 10, 15 years behind the airline industry in terms of how we deal with things. And this is a chap. This chap here is called Martin Bromley, and he it's a very sad story. He has a wife and young children. His wife went into hospital for an operation, a very minor operation, and unfortunately she died under the anaesthetic. And part of the reason was the anaesthetist who was giving the anaesthetic couldn't get the breathing tube into the windpipe and give her oxygen, and she basically died because of a lack of oxygen. Now, after this happened, he got really involved in trying to impact our specialty and medicine in saying, because they'd gone through this in the airline industry as well, which is, I'll just come on to briefly, but in medicine, if something happens, there's lots of kind of little protocols for what you do, you know. So if somebody's heart stops, you do this. If they stop breathing, do this. If their blood pressure's low, do this. And you have a list that you do. Now, if you try that and it's not working, there's two options. One is you say, let's keep trying it. And you just get more and more tunneled vision about the thing you're trying to do, which is a good thing to do, but it's not working. Now, situational awareness is to say, right, hold on here, this is not working, what else can I do, or can someone else in the room help me, can he help me, or is there a different kit I need here, or what's the big picture, what I need to do here is get some oxygen into this person, is there other ways of doing that, and you become aware of a much bigger picture, and you say, I'm not going to keep ramming down that one protocol which currently is not working. That's called situational awareness, and it's the same thing in the airline industry. This is a still from that film, Sully. I've mentioned this before. Has anybody seen the film Sully, about Sully the thing who lands a plane on the Hudson River because the engines, they take off, both engines go out, and he has to land. There's a great line in this. There's a great line in this film. When they go to most of the film is about the air investigation tribunal afterwards. And it starts off in this lead investigator saying, okay, so we're here to discuss flight number, da-da-da, and the crash in the Hudson River. And Sully just stands up and says, sorry, can I correct you right there? This was not a crash. This was a controlled water landing. Great line. See the film. Which it was. I mean, look, they're all getting out. So in the same way, in both industries, we've now developed this sense that instead of people training people in just the ABCs of what you do, there's a need to train people in what's called human factors or situational awareness to say, don't keep going down that route. Stand back, think, use your team, ask other people, you know, if there's something that should be done. And it's a way of trying to say, the human tendency is to have that tunnel vision. And in life and death circumstances, you want to not think outside the box, but just stand back and make sure that you're more aware than just that one thing. Okay, so getting back to Paul, what he's saying in this metaphor is he's saying, for years, for hundreds of years, you have been used to using the law as the ultimate. That was the final say. Did what we were doing fit in with the law? And something has happened. With Jesus coming, this is not a tweak. This is not a new rabbi with just a little twist on everything before. This is a definitive change. We've been praying for God to come to us again and visit his people. And although most of the Jewish people didn't recognize Jesus as that answer, Paul does, and said, he has come. And so God has actually arrived, and so we're in a new era. And so much so that part of his death has just gone, so the old law, which was never really up to task, is actually redundant in making us right before God now. And so Paul was able to have, if you like, the situational awareness, and if you like, the eschatological situational awareness. Oh, big words. See, you get it all here. So he was able to say, I see what's happening. This is actually the time of God coming to Israel and to save us, and he has come. And from here forwards, we're in a different era. And in fact, this era is now defined by the Holy Spirit and by grace. Okay, that one has stopped and ended. It has died, and we're in a new era. And so he had the situational awareness, if you like, to say, it's changed. The era has, it's over. That's over, and we're into a new era. One of the challenges that I think from this passage is, let me just roll that on a bit. You remember that part in the first century, the big tension was this still sense of, do you have to be Jewish to then become Christian? So a lot of Jews and Gentiles were being asked to become Jews to then become Christians. Okay, so there's that tension. And Paul's saying that's not what you don't require to do that. And the essence of that is saying, if you say you have to, what you're saying is that Christ's death was insufficient. It was necessary, but it's 90%. The other 10% is you have to become a Jew as well. Or you say it is 100% sufficient, in which case no other requirements are, nothing else is required. And you remember, so they had that big get-together, that big mega-conference in Acts 15 where Paul goes up to Jerusalem with the other apostles and they sort of have this big sort of, you know, should we or should we not need to circumcise people who become Christians, okay? And there's a big debate, and eventually they agree, no, you don't. Now, the reason Paul was so confident in that was he was out in the boonies, well, not the boonies, out in Antioch and somewhere else, seeing God's Spirit fallen Gentiles, them become believers, they're speaking in tongues, they were having miracles, you know, through them, preaching the gospel, bringing other people to faith, churches were growing. He was seeing this day in and day out, and he goes back to Jerusalem and they're saying, I still think you might need to be circumcised before you go down all that route. And he's saying, people, the Holy Spirit is way in front of you here. He is falling on people as we speak, and he's bringing people to faith. Circumcision is not required. He could see it. And so they write this letter. So they write this letter to the church, which is mainly Gentile church, saying, we've had this big meeting with the apostles. All the key people are involved, and we agree circumcision is not required. But, you know, watch out for sexual immorality and don't eat food offered to idols. Just a couple of extras, okay? Just a few chapters on, well, now in Romans, Paul deals with the food again, doesn't he? And he says, what food can you eat? You can eat any food. It's changed. You can have any food you want. But the only restriction is if you are troubled deeply by me eating food with you, then in love and in grace, I'm not going to eat that food because it's troubling my brother. It's not that food's wrong. It's the law of grace saying this is inappropriate to do because you love each other or you should be looking out for each other. So the only law that Paul would argue for is the law of grace and of love. just to move on, and I'm getting very close to finishing. I've been reading quite a bit about the American Civil War recently, and I think the one phrase which really stands out is the American Civil War was not a war about slavery, it was a theological crisis. The only reason that the hostilities began was there were sufficient people on both sides saying it is God's will that we abolish slavery or that we maintain slavery. This was not rich plantation owners saying, let's maintain slavery. Okay, you would expect that. This was Christians, ordinary Christians, clergy saying, it's in God's word that slavery is right. And if you read scripture, you can make an argument for that. There's enough verses saying, slaves, obey your masters. Why did Paul say that? Masters, treat your slaves well. Don't let them go. Treat them well. So there's verses in scripture that say you could use to uphold slavery. Yeah? And because of that, people went to war. You know, 5 years of terrible war between a people who are mainly Christians. Both sides, Christians, fighting each other, trying to uphold God's law. And so my point is that I bet very few of you, when you came to church this morning, were worried about circumcision or food laws. I'm guessing, but I don't think on your mind. Food might have been on your mind, but not the food laws, okay? We've moved on from that. There's not very many of us who are really sort of still bashing out that argument. But I would say that what Paul didn't know was what church would become over the next 2,000 years. He didn't know that in 1,800 years later, a whole continent would go to war over slavery based on what they read in the Bible. And I would simply say that what's happening there is if you see the Bible as a way to justify different things, you can always make the argument. But if you come with the rule of grace, there's only one answer. How can you possibly say that I love my brother? You know, they're a slave and I'm a non-slave, but I love them and I want their best. And how can you possibly continue slavery? It's just inconceivable. But if you try and live in a kind of law, trying to make some kind of law rules out of some scripture verses, then it's like going back to the beginning there and saying there's a law that says this or says that. And so one of the real sort of challenges for me in this reading is simply saying that, you know, I mean, slavery is a good example. There's other examples. And John Stott's got this great phrase of saying that, you know, we should read the Bible on one hand and the newspaper on the other hand. We have to see what's going on out there and invite God to say, how should we be addressing these issues and things that are going on? And so just to finish, before I just walk through that last slide, well, okay, so as I always say when I preach, the first thing to respond is that anything that we said or thought about today outside of a daily encounter with Christ, whether that's through prayer or through reading, is not going to be lasting. We're transformed by a daily encounter with God. And so that's where we start. Again, I think there's so much place for us continuing to hunger for greater prayer lives, both individually and corporately, and to ask, God, whether the things like the 24/7 and other prayer sort of gatherings that are something that we should be considering and inviting, because it's quite clear to me that God really moves when people meet together in prayer and invite corporately Him to move in our midst. This passage talks to say about three things. One is that sense of something being dead and alive, that one voice dead and a second voice, the voice of God alive in us. It talks about making choices which lead to fruitfulness either towards myself or towards others. And finally, that sense of just understanding that something really has died and something new, a new era has come in, that awareness that the new era is here. And for me, again, that's where the real challenge is. In our day and age, are the things which for some reason, again, what we've done is we've reinvented a law and we're not allowing the rule of grace to get there. Apparently slavery, for example, is more prominent or more common today than at any time in history. If you go into the International Justice Mission website, they've got a picture of nine things you could find in your kitchen which probably have been brought there by slaves. At some point in the production chain, somebody's in slavery to get them there. It's really sobering. This last few years, there's been the whole issue of in politics and nationally in things like how we deal with people who are crossing borders and welcoming foreigners, strangers, the alien in our midst. That's there. Again, likewise, all issues around sexuality and people's gender issues, and obviously that there's a lot happening there in schools and stuff now in terms of classifications of these things. But again, in all these things, I would simply appeal to you, please, please don't go to law, but go to grace. Because that's to me what this is all about, is saying the only rule we have is grace and love. Let's finish there. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, like Paul, we find it hard to sometimes just see what it is to be alive in you, to be part of this grace-filled world, part of this generation where the Holy Spirit, God, has been poured out on all peoples and has been put on all people's hearts. Sometimes, Lord, it's so difficult to actually describe what that is, what that means for us. But Lord, we just want to hear your voice. And if the Spirit is speaking to you about this, pray that we would really be, Holy Spirit, just move in our hearts and midst to maybe challenge us about maybe attitudes we've had to individuals or a group of people to say, that's not full of grace. That's not full of love. That's law. It might be religious law. We might be able to justify it from a verse in the Bible, but hey, that's just law. And Paul says, all things are lawful under the rule of grace and the rule of love. Jesus said the two greatest commands are love God and love one another. And yet, Lord, we, a bit like the Israelites of old, we did away with one law, but, we want laws that other people, and we've somehow allowed religious laws and structures to come in and strangle what is your gift to us, which is the Holy Spirit and His rule of grace. And we just want to confess that, Lord, and ask that you would set us again full towards you and unencumbered by that sort of attitude and fully open to you, to seeing your grace and your love worked out in our lives, that we might see fruit by following you and by just living the new era that we're in. In Jesus' precious name.